Now tonight we come to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke. We have already covered Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, and now we come to the third Gospel. Now these three Gospels are grouped together and they're called the Synoptic Gospels. And that word means seeing together, seen together. Because there are certain features in common when we consider these three Gospels that you do not find in John's Gospel. Later we are going to study John's Gospel and we are going to see that John's approach to things is completely different. So we are now studying the third of the so-called Synoptic Gospels. I say again, the word synoptic means seen together. I think the best thing to do is to read the opening verses of Luke's Gospel, the first four verses, and these four verses will speak for themselves. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, and the Revised Version is slightly different here, it says to draw up a narrative concerning matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now this preface is of great value and great importance too, in that it gives us an inkling of the person to whom, for whom this gospel was originally prepared. And it also gives us some information about the writer. Traditionally, this gospel is connected with the name of Luke, the beloved physician. And we're going to see that it was very appropriate that Luke should take up some of the things that are recorded in the Gospel. And also we are going to see that what he states here about looking into things and tracing them out and using care and so on, but this is what he actually did. We are going to find some characteristic touches when we come to look into this gospel more carefully. Now you remember we saw that Matthew's gospel was written primarily for Jewish readers or hearers, and that Mark's gospel was written primarily for Roman readers or hearers. Now when we come to Luke's gospel, we find right away it is addressed to a man called Theophilus, and this is a Greek name. And this is written for Greek readers. You see, the Lord wanted everyone to learn about his son and to learn about the gospel. And he wanted the gospel to be presented in all these different ways, and Christ to be presented to us from these different standpoints. So then we gather that this gospel was prepared for this man called Theophilus. What to do? It says here that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou wast instructed. Now this man presumably was a believer already, and Luke prepares this gospel and gives him a great number of details concerning the life of Christ in order to confirm him in the faith. And as we read the gospel, this is what should happen to us too. In fact, as we read any part of the Word of God, this should take place in our lives also. We are already Christians, we are already trusting the Lord, but what we read should confirm us in the faith and give us greater confidence in the God whom we have come to trust. Now, it mentions here about tracing certain things accurately. Well, of course, this is what you would expect a doctor to do. And we'll see just in a minute that we have some very personal details given concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, one would get the impression that the writer of this gospel was not in on things from the beginning. Not say like Matthew, who was himself a disciple. And John, of course, the writer of the fourth gospel, was a disciple. And sometimes it's good when an outsider comes in and begins to ask questions that we take for granted. I suppose you've seen this from time to time. Most of us perhaps were brought up in Christian homes, and there are a great many things that we take for granted. It's a tremendous privilege to have had a Christian upbringing. But sometimes a person who is a rank outsider will come in with some very interesting questions and perhaps raise points that we never thought about. And this presumably is what happened here. Certain man who was not one of the disciples. He did not have the privilege of seeing with his own eyes what actually took place when our Lord was on earth. But he had a great desire to go to the very source of things, likely to Mary and to others who were still alive, and questioned very, very accurately and with great penetration. He presented his different queries and questions to Mary and to the others, and then he wrote them down, and he had 100% confidence that what he was writing was true. And of course we know in all this he was guided by the Holy Spirit. But I'm sure in this we have a great lesson. You know, there is so much error floating around in the world at the present time, and it's easy to take things for granted, and then maybe suddenly we're pulled up with a jerk and someone says, can you prove that? And we can't. And it's a great thing to cultivate the habit of checking up from the Word of God. You know, at one time in the UK, there was a Minister of Education, and in every classroom in the UK, he had just a little phrase put up, the teacher may be wrong. The idea is, now think for yourself, check up on this, the teacher may be wrong. And preachers can be wrong too. So it's important for us to come to the Word of God and check our beliefs continually against what is written here. Right now we have got the writer, Luke, the physician, the beloved physician, a companion of Paul, writing for Greeks and wishing to confirm Theophilus and others like him in the Christian faith. Now perhaps we can have a brief look at an outline of this book, and if we have this clearly in our minds, then we can think of some of the features of Luke's gospel. Firstly, we have this preface that we have just read, and then we have certain introductory events starting from verse 5 of chapter 1 and going on to verse 13 of chapter 4. Following this from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 9, verse 50, we have the Lord's ministry in Galilee. And then from 951 to 1928, we have him on his way up to Jerusalem. And he gave a great deal of teaching during that journey. And a great deal of what we read there is not found in the other Gospels. And then from 1929 until the end, we have events at Jerusalem. His betrayal, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his appearing to the disciples. But I think it would do us good to look specially at these opening chapters, because what we have here is not found in Matthew or Mark, and certainly not found in John. Now, in chapter 1, we have quite a lengthy description given of events that preceded the birth of the Lord Jesus. You remember the angel appearing to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and making an announcement that John would be born. And an angel, the angel Gabriel, then was sent to Nazareth to Mary and announced that she was the mother of the Messiah. And then when eventually John was born, of course there was great rejoicing. And chapter 2 describes the birth of the Lord Jesus and certain events that took place in his childhood and boyhood days. And then chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist. John now has grown up, and John has been commissioned by the Lord to go and preach and prepare the way of the Messiah, which he does with great effect. That is chapter 3. And eventually, the Lord Jesus comes to him for baptism. And at this stage, Luke gives us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, but I want us to notice very carefully that Luke traces this genealogy back where? Not just to Abraham and David, as Matthew had done, but right back to Adam. You'll notice at the end of chapter 3, the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God, going right back as far as you can to the cradle of the human race, back to Adam himself. And then this is followed by the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And now the stage is set, and the Savior is ready to go out on his public ministry, beginning in Galilee. Well now, what is the main purpose of Luke writing? You remember in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, we saw the Lord brought before us in his official work. Number one, according to Matthew's Gospel, he is the king. He has been sent to reign. And number two, according to Mark's Gospel, he is the servant. The minister, he has been sent to serve. The one, the antithesis of the other, but both true. Reigning and serving. But now we are thinking of the Lord's person, not his work. We're thinking of the Lord's person in the other two Gospels, Luke and John. And in Luke, he is presented to us as Son of Man, perfect man. And later we're going to see that John presents him to us as Son of God. So if you put the four together, officially, he's the king and the servant. I say again, the one the antithesis of the other. Personally, he is man and God. Again, the one the antithesis of the other. So in Luke's Gospel, Christ is presented to us in a unique way as man. Now, we need to be very careful. I'm not saying that Matthew doesn't present him as man, or that Mark did not believe that he was a man, or that John didn't believe it. They all did. But the point that Luke emphasizes for us is the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to find some beautiful human touches here and there throughout this gospel. Perhaps it would do us good if we just thought of some of these things that underline the humanity of the Lord Jesus. First of all, a great deal of time is given to a description and a detailed description of his early days, the circumstances of his birth. And you remember his being taken up and presented in the temple. And there was old Simeon waiting to receive him. You don't read about that elsewhere. But this is brought before us in Luke's Gospel. And then you remember at 12, he went up to the temple according to Jewish law. When a boy was 12, he had reached a very important stage in his life. And he was presented in the temple and became what was called a son of the law. He himself, from that time on, was personally responsible to God for keeping the law at 12 years of age. Now that is recorded in Luke's Gospel. And then Luke tells us about his growing up in Nazareth. And the last verse of chapter 2 says, Jesus advanced in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Now he's growing up, developing, just like an ordinary person. Of course, he was unique. And Luke knows that. Absolutely unique. But in a special way, the humanity of the Lord Jesus is brought before us here. We also have family scenes brought before us in this gospel. And we find the Lord gives his teaching in this gospel while he's eating in people's homes. And this is another way in which the humanity of the Lord Jesus is stressed. But one thing I think above everything else that we notice in Luke's Gospel is the element of human sympathy. Human sympathy. For example, you remember the widow of Nain. Her son had died. And it says, the mother was a widow. He was the only son of his mother. And in connection with Jairus' daughter, it says Jairus was his only child. And she was ill, got worse, and eventually died. And then in what gospel do we read the story of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal and the thief on the cross? It is in Luke's Gospel where we have these details, all bringing before us this element of human sympathy. There is something else that we find in Luke's Gospel, and that is that he had a great heart for the underprivileged. And special notice is taken of women in Luke's Gospel. Now, this was not at all common in those days. But the idea is stressing the universality of the gospel. It's not just for the Jews, but it's for everyone. John said, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then there is something else. Look, in stressing the humanity of the Lord Jesus, draws special attention to prayer and to the fact that the Lord Jesus prayed. And if you want a very profitable line of study, you should take a concordance and go through Luke's Gospel and find the seven times. There are seven conspicuous occasions when our Lord is found in prayer. Now, one rather intriguing one is when the Lord was baptized. And as he was baptized and coming up out of the water, it says he was praying. If you look at chapter 3, verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Now it's a long time since I was baptized, but if you ask me, was I praying coming out of the water? I don't think so. I think I prayed before I was baptized, but I don't think I was praying coming up out of the water. I wonder were you? But it says here that as the Lord was coming up, people must have noticed this, that he was praying. And this is one of the details that Luke gives us. He gives us a great number of details because he looked into this carefully. And he said he wanted this to be a very accurate account of all that had transpired. Take, for example, another occasion, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 1. It came to pass as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. It seems to be that as the Lord was praying, no one dared interrupt him when he had ceased. And I think the effect produced on those who heard it was simply this: I only wish I could pray like that. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. John was a great man of prayer too. You know, when we think of John, that rugged character who could rebuke Herod, who was absolutely fearless and utterly self-effacing in his service for the Lord. We say now he was a man in a category by himself. Well, in a sense that's so. And yet he was human, very human. And he knew what it was to pray, and he taught his disciples to pray. He didn't teach them to preach, as far as we know, but he did teach them to pray. And of course the great lesson is that if the Lord, he was man, that's true, but he was also God, if he found it necessary to pray along life's way, then how much more so should you and I do so? And if we learned nothing else from Luke's Gospel, I'm sure that in itself would be a tremendous lesson. The importance of continual prayer and dependence upon God. Because it is good to remember that the Lord's humanity was not just a kind of make-belief. Some have had the idea that he was a kind of a phantom who flitted to and fro in front of their eyes, and they thought that he was a real man. And then others have said, I heard of a man saying this on one occasion, well, it's true, he died on a cross, but anyhow, he was God, he could bear anything, he could stand anything. No problem to him. He was God. Well, it's true he was God, but he was also man. And you only have to read here what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says an angel came strengthening him. It's a tremendous thought. True, he was God. But as a man, while he lay prostrate in the garden, grappling with this great question of reconciling men to God and offering himself as a sacrifice, laying down his life. We remember, we all know how the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And an angel came to strengthen him. Presumably, he was exhausted. And elsewhere, we read in the Word of God about these human touches in the life of the Lord Jesus, indicating to us very clearly that he could be tired, he could be hungry, he could even weep. You remember he wept at the grave of Lazarus, that's in John's Gospel. He wept over Jerusalem as he thought of the people and their hardness of heart and the judgment of God that was hovering over the place. So there were these human elements in the life of the Lord Jesus. And as he thought of the cross and the nails and the thorns and the buffeting and everything else, everything that was human in him recoiled from it. And we must never say, in the words of the man that I have been referring to, that, oh well, he was God, so he could bear it. So why worry? He was God, that's true. But he also was man. And I say again, everything that was human in his being recoiled from that suffering on the cross. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he committed himself entirely to his Father God. Now, let's go over just in our minds one or two of these beautiful talks that the Lord gave, particularly on the way up to Jerusalem. But before we do so, I would like us to look very briefly at the end of chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9. Now there's a turning point here in chapter 9 because verse 18, again, as he was praying alone, it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And then we have Peter's confession. After which, a short time after that, the Lord goes up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. But before he did so, look at verse 23. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now he's getting ready to go up to Jerusalem to die. And he spells out here the terms of discipleship. And of course, the transfiguration actually, among other things, was a preparing of the minds of these disciples, letting them see the ultimate glory, but also letting them see that that glory would be attained by suffering and death. And then the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And after having spelled out the terms of discipleship, I think we could say that here we have six incidents, and they bring before us certain aspects of discipleship. And it might do us good to look at these things in some detail. And first of all, we have three incidents connected with the actual disciples. These men are the actual disciples of the Lord. There are three incidents. And then we have three incidents connected with potential disciples. Whether these men became disciples, we don't know. But just keep your Bible open now at chapter 9. And verse 46, there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. Now, these men were wrong in their relation to one another. They were vying with one another for position. And it's rather pathetic when you come to think of it that the Lord's about to head for Jerusalem. And this is what's in their minds. Then, number 2, look at verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. We forbade him because he followeth not with us. Now, they were wrong in a second way. Not only their attitude towards one another, but their attitude towards other workers outside their own group. They didn't follow with us and do it our way, and we forbade them. The Lord said, now you mustn't do that because he that is not against us is for us. And then thirdly, this story of the Samaritans. The Lord is going up to Jerusalem and he goes through Samaria. And when the Samaritans heard that he was going to Jerusalem, they wouldn't receive him. And you remember James and John said, Lord, shall we command fire to come down from heaven to consume them? And the Lord said, look, you don't know, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. And he said, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea of what I have come to do. And it must have grieved the Lord very much. So you might say, they were wrong in their relation to unbelievers. You know, we can be wrong in exactly the same way. We're Christians, we have no doubt about this. But we could be wrong in our attitude towards one another. And then we could be wrong in our attitude towards Christians in some outside group. And thirdly, we could be wrong in our attitude towards the unconverted. And if we do this, then we are failing to measure up to the terms of discipleship as spelled out by the Lord. Then we have three potential disciples. Three potential disciples. And we don't know whether they ever became disciples or not. Firstly, verse 57. It came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now he volunteered. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Now I think the Lord saw this man was too forward. Too forward. He didn't know what lay around the corner. But anyhow, he said, Lord, anywhere you go, I go with you. And Jesus said, my, you don't know what you may have to suffer with me. And then, number 2 in this group, he said unto another, follow me. Now this man got a definite call from the Lord, but he was too backward. One was too forward, the other was too backward. He said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And presumably what he meant was that as a son he had certain filial duties towards his father. This is very common among Chinese, and more so in classical times. And he felt that he had certain duties towards his father, but the Lord said, look, the preaching of the gospel is urgent, and you're too backward. We don't know whether this man ever followed him or not. And then there was a third one. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go back and bid them farewell which are at home. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And they understood the figure. You notice the hand. It was a simple type of plow that was held just by one hand. And as you are going down, and maybe the wind is blowing against you, and rain and sleet blowing into your face, there would be the tendency to turn your face away. But of course, if you do that, now you're not going to plow a very straight furrow. And the Lord says, that man's too undecided. No man having put his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of God. One too forward, one too backward, one too undecided. These are, I say, potential disciples. So we have three faults in this area also. So three faults that we can note among the actual disciples, and three faults that we can notice among these three men here whom I call potential disciples. Well, now, following on from this, we get in chapter 11 the Lord giving instructions about prayer, and the story of the importunate friend, the man who kept at it. And although he couldn't get what he wanted right away, he kept on and on and on. And in these ensuing chapters, we find the Lord uses many parables, and he takes up two men. You remember the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the Pharisee and the publican. And he throws the one against the other. This is a feature of Luke's gospel, and it's very useful in taking up these stories when we come to preach the gospel. Even in the case of the prodigal, there were actually two sons, you know. And you can throw the one against the other. There was the bad boy who went away and returned, and then the good boy, or at least he thought he was a good boy, but he finished outside, whereas the prodigal son finished up inside. And so the Lord is continually using this method of comparing, taking two people and comparing the one with the other. Well, now, just in closing, we think of the final events. The Lord Jesus has died. He has been raised again by the power of God. He appears to the disciples, and he is about to go back to heaven. And at the end, in the last chapter, he told them that all that had taken place was in accordance with God's word and the Old Testament. And verse 48, ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. You know, in the opening chapter, when Zacharias came out, he should have come out and blessed the people. But he was dumb and he couldn't bless them because of his unbelief. But now we have the Lord Jesus here, who is our great high priest. And he's lifting up his hands and he is blessing his own people. And as he was doing so, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and was taken up into heaven. And the last verse says, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen.